Church growth is an interesting subject. It's a subject of which a lot of ink has been spilt, a lot of conversations have been shared. That was catchy. Church growth. A lot of conferences have even been held concerning church growth, especially in my days in ministry. And one of the most pervasive and popular philosophies concerning church growth that has crept up in recent years, and especially in the past few decades, is something known as the seeker-sensitive movement. Two of the most popular modern names attached to this movement, I think, would be Rick Warren and Bill Hybels. And though I suspect that the beginning of this movement likely started with good motives, where it went was not good at all. The idea which undergirds this movement is that the church must be sensitive to those who are seeking God, or at least the good things which God offers, because as we all know, Romans 3 tells us that no one seeks after God, but there's people who are seeking after his gifts, the things that he gives. And so the idea of this movement is that we should be sensitive to such people who might come into the church. And to that, I would agree. I think that's absolutely fine. I think we should be sensitive to such people. The problem with this movement is that rather than just simply to be sensitive to such people, this movement proposed that we construct churches and fashion services in such a way that they will appeal to such seekers. So foyers with tract racks were replaced with Starbucks, and the old theology-rich hymns of the faith were replaced with modern theology light songs. Suits were replaced with jeans and untucked dress shirts, so I guess it's not all bad of a movement. And the sermon was replaced with an encouraging talk. And then the mention of things which the church had previously been all about were removed. Things like, for example, blood and death. Because after all, who wants to talk about blood and death? How would speaking of such subjects make people feel warm and welcome and comfortable? Death and blood are not happy subjects, not the kinds of things you should talk about in great detail, not if you want to fill a room. But you see, our mission as the church is not to fill a room. And Jesus will not build his church through the machinations of men, regardless of how many books they write and how many megachurches they have pastored. Jesus will build his church through the death of his son, because Jesus has inaugurated the new covenant by the shedding of his blood. And because of this, we must speak of such things, regardless of how uncomfortable they might make people feel. For without such things, there's no gospel. There's no good news. There's no new covenant. There's no redemption. There's no salvation. There's no sanctification. There's no hope whatsoever. This is something which the author of Hebrews knows, and something that we cannot help but discover when we consider our text for today. So as we turn to Hebrews 9, I'd invite you to turn to Hebrews 9, verse 11. And as we prepare to hear the sermon text for this morning, keep in mind that whoever gives thought to the word will discover good. And blessed is he who trusts in the Lord. So Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11 through to the end of the chapter. This is what the word of God says. It says, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is a mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from their transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it's not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood.
For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and he sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. This is the 15th sermon in our series on Hebrews, which has us on schedule to be done in 30 sermons or less, which, as you may remember, was my commitment to you. Now, some of you, or at least one of you anyway, thinks we're moving too quickly. But I recognize that 18 verses of Hebrews is a lot to cover in one morning. But I think as we go through these verses, we'll discover that there's a lot of repetition, a lot of things that we've discussed already, things that we discussed last week, which our last week's text implied and which we were intended to infer. And so I don't think we're going to have a tough time getting through this. And as we do, I hope that we'll see three things in particular, three dividers that I think will be helpful for us. If you're keeping track on your bulletin, you'll want to be ready here. Number one is that we are redeemed to serve God. He redeemed us to serve him. Number two, he called us into covenant with him. And number three, he saved us to wait for him. These are three things that we find in our text for today, three things I want us to be sure that we understand. That God has redeemed his people to serve him, he has called his people into covenant with him, and he has saved his people to wait for him. Now, last week, our time in the verses which precede today's sermon, it kept us pretty much in the Old Testament discussing Old Covenant worship. So as we discussed the tabernacle and its two compartments, this was the place of worship that Israel had been given. And we talked about the priestly ministry and how they could only go into the first part of the tabernacle, the holy place, and the high priest could go into the most holy place only but once a year. What you might remember from last week is that as we looked at those things, the idea was that the Holy Spirit was indicating something. He was teaching us something through this. He was showing his old covenant people and us, as we study the old covenant, that we needed a new covenant. He was pointing to the fact that we need redemption. Here's this one man, and he's the high priest, and he can only go into the most holy place once per year, and animals had to die, and blood had to be shed, because nobody is holy, and nobody can be in the presence of God. But God set up these means of old covenant worship, and all of these things were intended to do one very important thing, to point forward to when Christ appeared. Now, as we come to this morning's text, what is the very first thing we see? We see that Christ appeared. Our text begins, "But when Christ appeared," this is what all of that text was pointing forward to. Now, this appearing of Christ, my suspicion is that you might likely think that was reference to his birth. I don't think it is. I think this appearance of Christ is a reference to the entire Christ event. So then it would be a reference to his birth and also to his perfect sinless life.
And it would be a reference to his ministry and his miracles and his preaching and also his betrayal, his arrest, his conviction, his crucifixion, his burial, and his resurrection. It is the entire life of Christ and all that he came to accomplish, which is referenced by Christ's appearance. And for thousands of years, God's people had waited for the appearance of the Messiah. It had been promised in Genesis 3:15 that a seed of the woman would come to crush the head of the serpent. A seed of the woman, one who is man, who would destroy the devil, the Messiah, the anointed one. And it was revealed by farther steps throughout the Old Covenant and its regulations for worship. But these steps, these farther steps, the Old Covenant regulations for worship, these are now done. They're done with. We don't need to be celebrating these things. We shouldn't be celebrating these things. As I said, next week, I'm sure that none of you are bringing animals with you to church each Sunday to be sacrificed for your sins. No, none of these things ought to be practiced anymore because Christ has appeared. His appearance has happened. The full discovery thereof was completed in the New Testament. So all of these things that were pointing forward to Christ have now been fulfilled in Christ. That event which would be the pinnacle of all of history. The event which divided the calendar in half. The event which everything had been leading up to. The event which occurred in the person of Jesus. He was the seed of the woman. He was the one who would be truly man and truly God, who would defeat Satan once for all. He's the one who would deal with our sin by living a perfect life so he can impute to us his righteousness. He would be the one who would die in our place and receive the divine justice that was due to us. And he would raise from the grave, thus defeating death. Jesus was and is the anointed one, and the Christ event has taken place. For Christ has appeared, it says, as a high priest of the good things that have come. There's those good things I mentioned. You see, there's people that are seeking the good things that God brings. They're just not necessarily seeking God. But with Jesus coming came good things. And those good things are many and varied things, things which we'll talk about as we progress through the sermon. But understand this, they all find their origin in one good thing, the best thing. Redemption. Redemption. This has been our problem, that we need redemption. And by our, I mean the human race. The human race has a problem. That problem is simply sin. We're born sinners, and because we're a sinner, we sin. Now, in the Old Covenant, God made this absolutely clear to Israel. He demonstrated for them through all of the regulations for worship and the tabernacle and the priestly ministry. He showed them that they were sinners and they needed to be redeemed. They needed to be purchased. And so he put these regulations in place. And through those things, the Spirit was pointing forward to Christ, whose coming was necessary because of sin. If it weren't for sin, we need no Christ. Right? What does Jesus have to come to save us from if we don't have the problem of sin? But we do have the problem of sin, something that every human being knows. And so the Spirit was pointing forward to the fact that we needed Christ to come. And he did come as a high priest, and he took care of everything that was necessary for us to be redeemed. Or as the author of Hebrews puts it in verse 12, Jesus secured an eternal redemption. He secured an eternal redemption. How did he do that? Well, there's a few things. Hopefully you're watching in your text as we move our way through this. There's a few things. Number one, he entered into the holy places. Verse 12, he entered once for all into the holy places. So the Aaronic high priest, those who are descended from the line of Aaron, they would go into the most holy place, and which was in the tabernacle, then later the temple. But Jesus, he entered into the most holy place in heaven. This is something we talked about in previous weeks. And like the Aaronic high priest would enter on behalf of God's covenant people, we see here Jesus entered on behalf of his people. And like the Aaronic priest who entered with blood, Jesus entered by blood as well. But the blood which Jesus entered, The holy places through was neither the blood of a bull nor the blood of a goat, for which such things eternal redemption could not be secured. Otherwise, you would just keep offering these animals. That was what demonstrated that it couldn't be secured, because every week, every day, every year, they had to offer more animals. So this eternal redemption couldn't be secured. They kept trying and trying and trying. But what they ought to have realized that it was pointing forward to one sacrifice that would be offered that would accomplish an eternal redemption. And so Jesus first, he entered the holy places on behalf of God's new covenant people. And then it says that he offered himself. He offered himself, it says in verse 14, without blemish. Now, unlike the Aaronic high priest, he would present an animal. He would offer an animal. He would present offer a bull for himself and for his own sins. But Jesus had no sin. He didn't need to offer anything in his place. Instead, he offered himself in our place. And though it was at the hands of sinful men that he was slaughtered, make no mistake that it was God's plan that he be slaughtered. We see this clearly in Acts 2:27. Also in Isaiah 53:10, it says it was the will of the Lord to crush him, being Jesus. This was all God's plan. It was not plan B. It was not, oh my heavens, look at these silly, foolish humans. They sinned. Goodness me, what am I going to do? No, no, no. Jesus was always God's plan A. It was always Jesus' plan A to offer himself. That was the only way our consciences could be purified. It's the only way that an internal change could take place within us. You see, the rituals which were performed in the Old Covenant, they could never produce an internal change. They produced external changes because people brought the animals, they offered the animals, they slaughtered the animals, the priests offered their ministry. But when Jesus appeared and offered himself to secure redemption, he purified our consciences once for all. That is an internal change. You see, he ensures that that takes place, and that change is eternal, like the redemption he secured. It can never be undone. It can never be changed. You can never become unpurchased. You know, we can buy things at the store. I'm notorious for returning things. I love Amazon, and I always order things. If they come and they're just not quite right, they're not exactly what I expected, I just send them back. No cost to me whatsoever. But when it comes to our souls that have been purchased by Jesus, when he went to the cross and he paid the price for our sins and we became purchased, you can never become unpurchased. There's no return happening. You can never cease to be the temple of the Holy Spirit. You see, the temple is no more. The tabernacle is no more. That was just temporary. But now our bodies are the temple. We have the Spirit dwelling within us. The Spirit can never leave. He never wants to leave. He's promised that he will stay with us forever. You can never stop being a child of God. You know, this is a little touchy subject for me. I guess your kids never stop being kids, but they leave. You know, they change their names and that sort of thing. But when it comes to being a child of God, you never stop being a child of God. You can't be a child of God one day and not a child of God the other day. You are always a child of God. Once a child of God, always a child of God. The redemption is eternal. Once your conscience has been purified and you've been brought into a relationship of peace with God, you can never again be at enmity with God. Never again. Once you've been redeemed, you are now and forever redeemed. You can never become unredeemed. You see, we were captive to sin. We were destined to death. And our high priest accomplished redemption for us. An eternal redemption, it says, through the eternal Spirit. And he did this by offering himself as a sacrifice, purchasing us with his blood. We are a blood-bought people. And that means something. In fact, that means everything. There is only one response to this earth-shattering, mind-blowing news, and it is to serve him. This is what we have been saved to do. This was the centerpiece of our sermon last week. That was why he purchased us, not so that we would return to our dead works. He saved us from our dead works. Why would we want to return? No, he saved us to serve him. So I ask this morning, are you redeemed? We sang, redeemed how? I love to proclaim it. Are you redeemed? If you are, then quite frankly, your life is to be a life of service to God. Not service to self, not service to the world, service to God. This is what we've been redeemed for, both now and forevermore, serving God. That should be what gets us out of the bed in the morning, serving God. That's what all our plans and decisions should be made in light of, a desire to serve God. That is what we do with our money and our, that is what we do with our money and our resources. That's what that should be about, serving God. It's how we should gauge how successful our day was. How well did we serve God? It's what we should put our head on the pillow at night thinking about. How will we serve God tomorrow? It's what life at church and at home and at work and at play is to be about, serving God. It's why Jesus accomplished our redemption, which is to say, why he lived a perfect life, died a gruesome death, received the wrath of God due to us, and why he rose from the grave. So we would spend our lives serving him. We were redeemed to serve. Now, because Jesus has accomplished redemption, he's secured it for all who repent and trust in him. This makes him, as it says in verse 15, the mediator of a new covenant. Now, we've discussed this in detail. We're going to discuss it some more. We're never going to stop discussing it. But just let me remind you that this new covenant is better than the old covenant for many reasons. But here in our text, we find two more reasons why Jesus is the mediator of this new and better covenant, and what makes this a new and better covenant separate from the old covenant. The first reason being that because of Christ's mediation, we can be called into this covenant. He says, therefore, this is verse 15, Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant so that those who are called. Now, this calling, I don't believe at all, is this general call that we are supposed to deliver to all of the world. It's not this call to repentance and faith that we should be shouting from the rooftops. This is what is called the effective call. This is the calling. It's the same kind of calling that's referred to in Romans 8:28. It's a calling which is preceded by predestination and always followed by justification and glorification. It's a call which cannot be resisted because it is the call through which God himself draws you to himself. It is a call by which God takes us out of the darkness and transfers us into the kingdom of his Son. It is the effective call, which is to say, it is the call which always results in entrance into the covenant. If you have been received this call into the new covenant, you are a member of the new covenant. You did not make yourself a member of the new covenant. You cannot attend enough religious services to enter the new covenant. You cannot say the perfect prayer with just the right words to enter the new covenant. You cannot do enough good deeds or be a good enough person to get into the new covenant. If entering the new covenant community was up to you, there isn't a hope or a chance or a prayer that anyone will enter the new covenant. But praise God that entrance into the new covenant is not dependent on our works, but rather it's dependent on Christ's works in our place and God's grace given to us through that. And Jesus mediated this covenant. He called his people into this covenant. And this is great news, but it gets even better because in the second half of verse 15, it says, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. So if you're a member of the new covenant, which is to say you are a Christian, you have a promised eternal inheritance to look forward to. Now, several weeks ago, I was invited to take part in the reading of a will, by which I mean somebody asked me to read a will for somebody. And I admit, I thought this was a bit strange. I was a little bit confused. I've never happened to me before. Generally, you get a lawyer to do that kind of thing, I believe.
And so I didn't know how to answer. I said, well, let me get back to you. And so I went and I did some research, and I attempted to discover everything I could discover about the reading of a will.
And what I want to tell you is that there's one thing I did not learn from my research. There's something I did not need to learn from my research. There's something that I instinctively knew, something I think that everyone knows about the reading of a will. And it doesn't concern who reads it. It concerns when it's read. I think everyone knows that the reading of the will and the dispensing of the inheritance doesn't happen prior to the death of the person who wrote the will. That would be an incredibly insensitive thing to do. You just don't do that. That's not the way it works. The preparations for the reading of the will and the dispensing of the inheritance can and should be done before the death. But the reading and dispensing does not take place until after the person dies. Now, this is a concept that the author of Hebrews latches onto in verses 16 and 17, as he notes in verse 15 that the death of the one whose inheritance we will receive has taken place. So a death has taken place, and it's because of Jesus' death that we have been redeemed. And it is because we have been redeemed that we can be members of the new covenant. And it's because we're members of the new covenant that we can be certain that we will receive the promised eternal inheritance. Wow, that was a mouthful. Let me try that one more time. This is what we find in verses 15 through 17. It is because of Jesus' death that we are redeemed. And it is because we are redeemed that we are members of the new covenant. And it is because we are members of the new covenant that we have a promised inheritance to look forward to. The death has occurred. And it was when the death occurred that the new covenant was officially inaugurated. The covenant of grace, the new covenant was officially inaugurated at the death of Christ. And the will has been read, and the members of the new covenant now have an inheritance to look forward to, an inheritance that was promised to us by the promise keeper, a promise with no expiry date, an eternal promise, a promise for everyone covered by the blood of Jesus, because you cannot be a member of the new covenant without the shedding of blood. We see in verse 18, even the old covenant was inaugurated with blood. Not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. So the old covenant regulations for worship required that the blood of sacrificed animals be sprinkled on the blood of the covenant, on the book of the covenant, sorry, and on the people of the old covenant. I admit that couldn't have been a pretty situation. The blood of sacrificed animals was sprinkled on the people. It was also sprinkled on the tabernacle. It was sprinkled on everything used in the tabernacle, it says in verse 21. Essentially, what he concludes in verse 22 is that under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. But we have not been sprinkled with the blood of goats or calves. Rather, we have been covered with the blood of the Lord Jesus. And because we're covered by his blood, our sins are forgiven once and for all. Now, this has been the subject of recent sermons and will continue to be the subject of future sermons. That is the blood of Jesus and the new covenant in his blood. I make no apology for that. It's something we should never tire of hearing about, Jesus' blood and the new covenant. It's something that we should never tire studying. It's something that I am convinced that we must plumb the depths of. The new covenant is all about who we are. And all we need to do is consider the old covenant and what it was to be a member of it, to realize how amazing and awesome it is to be members of the new covenant. Just think for a minute about what it would have been like to be an Israelite when the old covenant was inaugurated. We studied this not that long ago when we were going through Exodus. It happened in roughly between Exodus 19 and Exodus 24. It began with Moses building an altar and setting up 12 pillars, one for each tribe. And then he instructs several young men to sacrifice oxen, and he takes blood from these offerings, and then he sprinkles the blood on the altar. Again, put yourself in the shoes of an Israelite seeing this happening. They just received instructions from God. And then Moses reads the book of the covenant. He reads the covenant stipulations, the rules that God has imposed upon his people for their good. And the people say, yep, got it. Good. We'll do it. So Moses then takes more blood from the animals that were sacrificed and he sprinkles it on the people. And he says, and I quote, Exodus 24, verse 8, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Sounds familiar? It is familiar. We find that in our text in verse 20. This is what happened at the inauguration of the old covenant, and blood was an integral part, but this was only the beginning. Continue to put yourself in the shoes of an Israelite. Even after the covenant, the old covenant had been inaugurated, this covenant of works, imagine what it would have been like to see so many animals slaughtered before your eyes. Now, maybe, you know, if you're a cattle farmer, you understand what that's like. There are no cattle farmers in this congregation. We go to the grocery store, you know, and we just buy our meat in nicely prepared packages. You know, there's not even any butchers hardly around here, you know, where we can go and see our meat even being cut up. But you see, this even takes it to a whole another level, because they weren't going to buy meat to eat. They were seeing these animals be slaughtered because of their sins. So many animals. They would have been so familiar with seeing the shedding of blood and smelling the stench of death. It would be next to impossible for you to be a member of the old covenant, which is to say, to be a physical descendant of Abraham, and not know that the shedding of blood was necessary. And furthermore, to not know why the shedding of blood was necessary. Every time you saw that animal get slaughtered, it reminded you of your sin and of how you were at enmity with God, how you needed peace to be made between you and God. Sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice, death after death after death. Blood shed over and over and over again so that you could remain in this covenant with God. And this shedding of blood would never, ever stop. Not until the sacrifice of one. And it wouldn't be an animal. It would be the sacrifice of the Messiah. Until the blood of the Messiah was shed, until the new covenant was inaugurated, they continually saw blood shed. It's almost like we need something to remind us of the blood that was shed week after week. But Jesus, he shed his blood for us. He offered himself for us, because he knew there's no sacrifice that we could make to secure our redemption. We needed him to offer himself. So the only reason that we can be members of the new covenant is because Jesus willingly offered himself. Something Jake so helpfully reminded us of in Sunday school this morning, he willingly shed his blood. Jesus willingly shed his blood so that we could be members of the new covenant. Jesus willingly died for your sins so that you can be a member of the new covenant. He willingly did this for us. And now, because of what Jesus has done, you can be a member of the new covenant and you can look forward to the promised eternal inheritance. Because you are a member of the new covenant, you have a resurrection to look forward to. Because you're a member of the new covenant, you have the new heavens and the new earth to look forward to. Because you're a member of the new covenant, you have an eternity in the presence of God to look forward to. And all of this is thanks to Jesus and what he has done, which is to say, the new covenant is all of grace, completely unmerited by us. And if by God's grace you have repented of your sins and trusted in the Lord Jesus, and thus are members of the new covenant, that should influence and instruct the way that you live. Because you have been graciously brought into this covenant, you should be beyond grateful, using every breath you're given to worship him.
Because you've been graciously brought into this covenant, you should have a love and concern for the other members of this covenant, namely the church. Because you've been graciously brought into this new covenant, you should be gracious and compassionate to all, quick to forgive, loving even your enemies. Because you have a promised eternal inheritance to look forward to, you should live with faith in God, faith which gets you through even the worst of circumstances. Because you have a promised eternal inheritance to look forward to, you should be filled with joy. You should live a gospel-centered, hope-filled life. You see, we've not yet received this eternal inheritance. But Jesus has died and risen again, and thus by his blood, we have been made bona fide members of the new covenant right now. And as such, we should be living like new covenant members. Finally, we were saved to wait. We were redeemed to serve, and we were called into covenant. And finally, we were saved to wait. Now, as we finish out this chapter, we find the author continuing to discuss the new covenant and its superiority to the old covenant, something he began back at the beginning of chapter 8, naming again the copies, which are the tabernacle and the temple and the priests who served in it. And we're again reminded that Jesus did not enter the tabernacle or temple. Rather, he entered what these things were copied of, namely heaven. We see this in verse 23 and verse 24. Christ has entered not into holy places made with heaven, with hands, sorry, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself. And you say, why did Jesus enter into heaven? And the author graciously answers it for us, to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Why did Jesus enter into heaven? To save us and to intercede for us. He offered only himself one sacrifice, and because it was fully and absolutely and finally sufficient, there were no more sacrifices to be offered. We see this in verse 25 and 26. And he appeared there, it says in verse 26, to put away sins by the sacrifice of himself. The Son of God took on flesh. He lived a perfect life. He died a sacrificial death. He rose victoriously from the grave and ascended to the heavens, where he presently intercedes for us. And he did this to deal with the sins of the elect, those who would be members of the new covenant. But we can't get out of this text without considering for a moment those who are not members of the new covenant. Those who, because of their refusal to repent of their sins and trust in Christ, will never be members of the new covenant. We ask, what becomes of them? Well, in verse 27, it says, just as it is appointed for man to die once, after that comes judgment. There's no reincarnation. There's no purgatory where you can be prayed into heaven. There's no second chances. Once you die, all the chances you were given have expired. And you will appear before the one who is called faithful and true, and who in righteousness judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. And instead of being welcomed into his paradise, he will strike you down. And you will henceforward face the fury of the wrath of God for all eternity in hell, a place created and reserved for the devil, his demons, and all human beings who live and die in rebellion against God, refusing to repent and trust in Christ. This is what death or Christ's return brings those who are not members of the new covenant. This should then create fear in the hearts and minds of unbelievers. All those who are not united to Christ should surely fear Christ's return and should hope for its delay. But for members of the new covenant, we look forward to Christ's return. For we see at the end of our text, when Christ returns, he will appear a second time. And it will not be to deal with sin, but it will be to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Now, we are already saved, which is to say we've been redeemed, our sins have been forgiven, but we've not yet experienced the culmination of what was accomplished at the cross. We've not yet fully been sanctified. We've not been raised from the dead yet. We do not have glorified bodies yet. We have not yet been set free from the battle against sin and temptation. We are not yet always and forever perfectly trusting in Christ as we were intended to. But we will. We will. We will when Christ returns. Now, the two responses to this last point are not difficult to discern. The first is clearly that we should wait. We should wait. He's going to appear to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. There should be nothing we desire seeing more than the face of our Lord. Nothing. There should be nothing which creates within us more joy than seeing the face of our Redeemer. That's a hard one to get your head around sometimes, because there's a lot of things we want to see in this world, a lot of things we want to see before Christ returns, but I just can't see how there can be anything that we desire to see more than the face of our Lord, the one who died for our sins, the one who rose to give us eternal life, the one who intercedes for us right now, the one we love more than anyone or anything. But there is a second response, something else we must be busy about. We cannot simply sit relentlessly each day staring up into the sky. It's not what we were intended to do. This is not what waiting means. Sometimes I must admit that's exactly what I feel like doing, though. You know the days I'm talking about, where you just think, anytime, Lord, anytime. But you see, there's something we must do. There's something we are commissioned to do until Christ's return, and that is to tell people about the new covenant. We must tell them about sin, which is what makes the new covenant necessary. We don't like to talk about sin, but we have to. Without it, what's the point? We must tell them about the appearance of Jesus, which is to say about his incarnation, his birth, that is, about his perfect life and about his sacrificial death. We must tell them about Jesus' shed blood, without which forgiveness cannot be received. And we must tell them about Jesus' resurrection and his ascension to heaven and about how he is presently interceding for his new covenant people. And we must also tell them about the judgment that they will face unless they're members of this new covenant. And if they ask how they can be members of this new covenant, then you get to tell them that everything's already been done. All that leaves for them to do is repent of their sins and trust in Christ alone. Tell them the working for their salvation is over, and they can just rest in Christ and in his work and what he has done on their behalf. I admit, not necessarily a strategy for making lots of friends. In fact, speaking of such things is more than likely to result in you losing friends, possibly getting passed over for a job promotion, might result in getting a failing grade on a paper or serving a church which is not experiencing as much growth as you might like. It could even cost you family relationships, and in some settings, in some places, at some times in this world, it could land you in prison or even cost you your life. But it is the gospel. It is something we should never tire of speaking of. It is the good news that because of Jesus and his appearing to live and die and rise from the grave, we are redeemed to serve him. We are called to covenant with him, and we are saved to wait for him.